Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you and we come to you and we thank you. We thank you, Father, that we can come boldly to your throne because we come in Christ's name, which means in his merit, in relationship with him, not pleading our cause based on our performance, but because we're found in Christ through faith alone. We are branches in the vine. We are grafted into a covenant of everlasting grace and mercy with your steadfast love. And Lord, it blows our minds and invites us in, sustains us. So we come to you in prayer today and we pray for the things that are close at hand. We know that there are people in our church who are struggling in many different ways. We ask for healing for the sick, for provision for those in various needs, for guidance for us all, for purity and power and love and persistence. We pray for Pastor Barry that he would be healed, Lord. That's our heart's desire for him, for comfort for his family and healing for his body. We think about others, Father, Bart Marnitz and Bill Andrews, who are supposed to be flying out to Ukraine this week, and we ask for your guidance and provision and protection for them in every way. We ask for our nation that you would give us godly leaders and that the people who name your name, that your children, disciples of Jesus, would be like light in this world, not compromised, but standing firm for your kingdom values. And I pray, Father, for this time we have right now as we come to your word, that we would have open hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work in us as we listen and receive the truth of your word and its guidance for our lives, and more than that, your grace that sustains, that you would cause any darkness or deception or distraction to lift and leave us and teach us yourself. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. If you have your bulletin, it says Psalm 42, and originally Pastor Barry was scheduled to preach, but he had some complications that he had to deal with, so we just kind of switched the schedule around, which is part of what we love about being able to work together in ministry. And so I'm going to preach, but I want to preach on Psalm 100, and then maybe next week, Lord willing, Pastor Barry will preach from Psalm 42. This is a simple psalm on the surface. Five verses, and yet it has so much to teach me, and I believe you as well, because it is the word of our living God. So let's listen carefully as we hear Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. So may God take his word and our hearts and bring them together in a way that glorifies him and strengthens us. Some of you may remember, I'm not sure you will remember, but last year around Thanksgiving, I mentioned a book that I had come across. It was published in April of 2024, titled The Age of Grievance. And guess what age it was talking about? Us, right now. It was a book that was super popular. It was on the best-selling list of the New York Times and all of those kinds of things. And the reviewers all said, this book is brilliant. It's a penetrating analysis of the culture in which we're all living. It's impacting all of us, but it is not flattering. Because the kind of the theme of the book is that people, at least in America today, tend to feel, even if they don't like to talk this way, but tend to feel that they are entitled to having their wants and their desires met and satisfied. And if, or maybe we should say when that doesn't happen, the response most often is grumbling and complaining. And so I thought about that, and I thought, well, maybe, you know, in fact, there's one thing that just hit me. He said that the culture that we're living in today is characterized by a corrosive sense of resentment and immature self-pity. And so I was thinking about you. But don't misunderstand. I thought, I bet a lot of people don't feel that way about themselves. I mean, I imagine most of you don't think you're just, you know, filled with corrosive self-pity or corrosive resentment and immature self-pity. But, so I thought I ought to say something like, but don't you think that to the degree those feelings are part of the culture in which we're living, that it's like it's in the air and it affects us all. That none of us by nature or by nurture, not by the nurture of our culture, are really free from some aspect of the kind of downward pull of grumbling and complaining. I mean, it was true in biblical times, biblical history, and we all experience it. And I hear people express it and talk about it, and sometimes in their everyday conversation reveal it, and I find it at work in my own heart at times. We're not by nature nor by the nurture of our culture filled with the kind of gratitude that the psalmist talks about. And it would be good for us if we were. I came across an article in the Wall Street Journal that summarized some research on gratitude. And it just sounded like a miracle drug. You wish you could buy it. You could get it IV style. This is what this article said. Adults who frequently feel grateful have more energy, more optimism, more social connections, and more happiness than those who do not, according to studies conducted over a decade. They're also less likely to be depressed, envious, greedy, or alcoholics. They earn more money, sleep more soundly, exercise more regularly, and have greater resistance to viral infections. The researchers concluded, a lot of these findings are things we learned in kindergarten or our grandmothers told us. But now we have scientific evidence to prove them. And I hope what they left out is not only do we have grandmothers in kindergarten who've taught this, but we who believe in Jesus and his affirmation of the whole of the Bible and its power to teach us about life and grant us wisdom have thousands of years of scriptural teaching that tells us the same thing. And the book of Psalms is famous for this. If there are two things that are particularly outstanding in the book of Psalms that many people and most cultures have a hard time kind of pulling together at the same time and understanding, it is to be completely honest about the troubles of life and completely devoted to giving thanks to God. And the Psalms do that. The Psalms are so honest and vulnerable and revealing about the pains of life. And yet right alongside that, so unapologetically calling us to give praise to God. The Psalms encourage us to pour out our hearts, to lament, to confess, to talk about our struggles, and then they turn right around us in this particular psalm and talk about entering his courts with praise, giving thanks to him, and blessing his name. And so this psalm in five verses teaches us a very important lesson, and it's a lesson about life that has a theological foundation. It is it teaches us about thankfulness by establishing for us or reminding us of a truth about God. It tells us that the Lord is God, and God is good. So look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. So just notice, sometimes in the Psalms, you read about the Lord God, and you think it's just being redundant, but the word Lord is in all capital letters. And we've often talked about this. That means it's using the name of God, Yahweh. And they didn't want to say the name, so they put it in all caps when that is the word that's used. So it's not just saying there is a God, but the God of the Bible, the God who revealed himself in creation and in the call of Abraham and in establishing a covenant of grace with his chosen people and calling people into that with faith, that God, not a generic God, but this God that we know, that Lord is God. He is all-powerful. There is no one or nothing that competes with him. And so verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. He is the true God, and he's sovereign over us. Verse 3 continues, it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So this is the most important thing of all to see and really believe and continue to wrestle with believing, and you can build a life on it. The Lord is good. There's a place in the Gospels where someone comes up to Jesus and they have a question about how to inherit eternal life, and they begin by addressing him as good teacher, and he stops them and he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And so when the Bible says in a passage like that or this, the Lord is good, it doesn't just mean, you know, he's relatively good compared to other beings, or it means he is infinitely, absolutely, ultimately, and uniquely good. The Lord not only does good, but he is good. And so I don't think anyone could ever fully feel that they could adequately define God. But God has revealed himself in the Bible. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a historic Christian document, and its answer to the question, what is God, is considered by many scholars to be one of the most precise and concise and helpful answers to that question. So I wanted to share it this morning. Let's talk about our heads, and then we'll get to our hearts and then our hands. But it says, God, what is God? God is a spirit. He's not physical, but he's not impersonal either. He is a person who thinks and acts and wills. God is a spirit, and then that is followed by three adjectives. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then there's a phrase, in his, and there are seven nouns. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So we're looking at goodness today. But what we have to try to take to heart and bring from our minds into our hearts is that God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his goodness. Goodness. What a good word. One of my theology professors, Dr. Robert Raymond, in his New Systematic Theology, wrote about this statement on the goodness of God. Here's what he wrote. God has always been and always will be infinitely good. The catechism teaches, ascribing thereby to him that perfection of his divine nature that prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all of his creatures. The Catechism intends this beautiful word as the general category within which God's love and grace and mercy and pity and compassion and long-suffering and kindness and all other expressions of his tender and fatherly character are to be placed. So the goodness of God is just this compassionate condescension to care for the details of our lives, to guide us through them, to bring good out of them. Everything in life that you or I correctly identify, experience, or call good comes from God. And that's why trusting and obeying Him is always wise and good. The Lord is good, and His goodness is unique because His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you wonder, where do I see the love of God? You don't just look at life around you, although there's much of it, much of the revelation of the goodness of God is seen in the beauty of creation, but you look at the cross of Jesus. Here God reveals His love. You can ignore God's love and never know it, or you can receive it and never lose it because it is steadfast love that endures forever. All of His promises will be proven true. If your faith is tested and you persevere and trust in Him, you will see God's faithful love to all generations is part of His essential, infinite, ultimate goodness. So James chapter 1, verse 16 through 17 applies that kind of in a way that helps me think about everyday life. And it's interesting because there's something that James is going to say by the inspiration of God, but he wants to make us pay attention to it. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So you're being warned. What he's about to tell you is different than what you're often going to feel or hear or think or see in the world. And the alternative to what he's about to tell you is actually a deceptive lie. So hear this. That's over against that. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I think one of the most beautiful kind of illustrations or analogies of this and what it means and how it helps us to live a grateful, thankful life comes, not surprisingly, from a letter that C.S. Lewis wrote. There's a famous letter he wrote to a friend called Meditations in a Shed, which is a very kind of down-to-earth title for a letter. I actually saw it one time published in an old newspaper. Meditations in a Tool Shed, that's the full name. And here's what he says. He said he was standing in a dark tool shed and a sunbeam came through a crack from the roof. And from where he stood, he could see the beam of light and he could see dust floating in the beam and he thought it was just so beautiful. But then he moved to where the beam was shining in and he looked up and when he did, he no longer saw the beam or the shed. But framed in the irregular opening through which the beam was coming, he saw the branch of a tree and green leaves moving on the branches of the tree that was outside. And then beyond that, about 90 million miles, was the sun. And here's what he said. I try to make every pleasure a channel of adoration. I don't just mean giving thanks for the thing itself or the pleasure itself. That's important and it should be done, but there's more. There's the act of letting your mind run back up the sunbeam to the sun, realizing every experience of love, goodness, and beauty can be traced back to its source in God. I believe that truth, that perception, that understanding, that recognition, that spiritual practice is the basis for a life of heartfelt thanksgiving every day and in every circumstance. Thanksgiving in the Psalms and really in all of Scripture is based on this truth. The Lord is God and God is good. And therefore, if you know Him, you can be so very thankful. Verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It's He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." It's often mentioned, and it's important to understand that the word "know" in Hebrew, it talks about a personal knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a relational knowledge. Real thankfulness comes from a personal knowledge that God is good, and He's your maker, and you belong to Him like sheep belong to a shepherd. Does everybody know God like that? Does everybody belong to God like that? The answer that's hard for some to hear is no, they do not. Some of the Bible's most memorable scenes of judgment are these dramatic scenes where God actually is separating the sheep from the goats, the sheep from the non-sheep, the people who belong to Him from the people who don't belong to Him. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 11 said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." And when He says that, He's speaking distinctly of a people that know Him and that He knows and loves. Later in John chapter 10, verse 26, He says, "But you do not believe," speaking to the non-believers who were present there, "you do not believe because you're not My sheep." And so, Jesus is saying those who do not believe in Him are not His sheep. Some people are His sheep, some are not. Those who know, who are His sheep, are those who believed in Him. And listen to what He says in verse 27. "My sheep listen to My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand." Relationship with God is way too important for anyone to just take it for granted. It's the foundation for eternal life, and it's the foundation for a thankful life. If you want to know that the Lord is your shepherd, that you're the sheep of His pasture, you have to have received Jesus as your Savior. It's not something that comes to you because you've earned it, or you come to church, or your parents are believers, or you try your hardest to live according to the laws of God, because we all fail at that. That was the point of Jesus when He says, "Why do you call Me good? There's no one good but God." There's a verse in Romans that says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." I like most of you and love some of you. I've diverged from my notes and I'm about to get in trouble. But you know, we're in this together. We're real sinners and we need a real Savior. We are real sinners and we need a real Savior, and we have that Savior in the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And then He takes that life back up. He rises from the dead and He offers those wonderful invitations. Jesus says, "Come to Me, you who labor and are heavy laden. Come to Me, you who need forgiveness. Come to Me, you who want to live a new life and follow Me. Trust in Me." And when you do, you come to understand that He's speaking to you when He says, "You're the sheep for whom I gave My life." And that ties all the way back here to Psalm 100, is taking us all the way back to this basic truth. The Lord is God and the Lord is good. That's so critical. If you know Him, or when you know Him, those who know Him can be so very thankful. And think about different ways that we try to live our lives and try to find happiness or joy in life. The first way is to just believe that life comes from getting what you want. I think we all kind of naturally start out thinking that way. Joy comes when my desires are satisfied. I have a lot of wants, a lot of things I want to achieve, accomplish, experience, and if I get them, that's it. There was a movie some years ago. It's not a great movie. I'm not recommending this movie, just to be clear. It's called For Love or Money. It was with Michael J. Fox. And in it, Michael J. Fox plays this man who thinks that all of life is about money. He wants to just be this Manhattan, New York billionaire, and that's all that he cares about, and that's all that he chases, and it's all that he wants, and he thinks if he could only get that, then he'd be happy. And his co-star, a woman, the actress Gabrielle Anwar, she plays a woman, and she, her mindset, as given away by the title of the movie, is all that matters is love. She just wants to find a man who will love her, and if she can find a man that really loves her and she really loves him, then she's going to be happy and she's going to find life. And so you have these two people, and they end up in this connection with each other. Their lives intersect, and she thinks, she just really looks down on him because he's just so superficial chasing money, and he really looks down on her, and he thinks she's just so pathetic, thinking she just needs a man to love her and then she'll be happy. And so this is like the whole drama of this whole movie. But my goodness, isn't that how a lot of people live? And isn't, you know, love or money, you can add a few little tweaks to different things, but people chase something they think will fulfill them that the Bible calls broken cisterns. The Christian philosopher Dallas Willard talked about a greyhound dog racing that he saw. This is a true story where, you know, they train these dogs to run around the track chasing a mechanical rabbit. And one time in one of the races, the rabbit died. Well, the thing died. It broke. It failed. And they caught it. And he said, the dogs were so confused. They just started yelping and kind of mingling around in circles, and some of them got mad and like fought with each other. And his observation was, that's what happens to people who catch their rabbits. Whether it's wealth or fame or beauty or a bigger house or whatever, they catch up with the prize and it makes no sense and it lets them down. And he says, when this happens, people don't know what to do with their lives. So that's one way the world says, live like this. No wonder we have an age of grievance or a culture of complaint. The second way is to kind of recognize that and just accept, I'm going to live a life of continual disappointment. Pulitzer Prize-winning author John Cheever made this interesting observation. The main emotion of the adult American who has had all the advantages of wealth and education and culture is disappointment. I read once that the loneliest moment in life is when you have experienced or achieved that which you thought would deliver the ultimate, and it's let you down. So some people think, well, that's that, you know. I'm not going to just keep chasing rabbits. But I'm just going to live in disappointment. I think this is how a lot of Christians live. But that's more stoicism than true Christianity. God isn't indifferent to disappointments. So many Christians live like, well, you know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I'll just wait till I die and escape this trailer park world of brokenness, or maybe the rapture will come, and then I'll be happy in heaven, I hope. What if there's absolutely a third way to navigate life? It's not chasing the rabbits, and it's not just living in constant disappointment. It's actually knowing God. And knowing God as the God who is good whose steadfast love endures forever, and finding strength and life and, yes, joy and gladness in Him. That's what Psalm 100, verses 2 through 3, is talking about when it says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come with joyful songs because you know that the Lord is God. He's made us, and we're His. We're His people, the sheep of His pasture. And Barry preached that sermon just last week, Psalm 23. So many people told me how much it meant to them. That we have a good shepherd, and therefore we know that He cares for us, and He provides and protects and prepares, and therefore we don't need to fear. So we can desire many things and even work for them without being ruled by them. We can have disappointments and feel the disappointment without being crushed by it, because our deepest gladness is found in a different source of strength, a different source of joy, and we have a different focus for praise. We can be thankful because we know God, and we can be thankful from the heart, because these are heart words. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 100, joy and gladness are what I call heart words. They tell us that thanksgiving is not just a tight-lipped facade or an outward expression. It is heart deep. It doesn't mean it isn't a choice, because Psalm 100 is full of like these active verbs. Enter His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. It's active and intentional, but it's no less heart deep. And so one of the things the Psalms teach us, and we're going to encounter throughout our series on the Psalms, is that while we must not suppress our emotions, we don't have to be ruled by our emotions. I'm a little bit shy about telling you that I was encouraged recently when I saw an interview with a former CIA officer in which he said, anxious people make good CIA agents. I thought, I could have been a spy. He said, it seems that people on the anxious side of the spectrum are more suspicious and aware and observant and vigilant and forward-thinking and strategic. They're always thinking about things and looking around at what's going to happen next and what needs to be done. And I thought, you know, maybe in the grace of God, He used some of that to help me plant a church and weather some of the seasons that we've been through. But throughout my life, I find myself continually enrolling and re-enrolling in the school of turning anxiety into adoration. I'm in remedial summer classes right now. I may never graduate summa cum laude, but I've got the best teacher ever, and I feel like I'm learning. I live close to the west bank of the Halifax River, which means I have beautiful sunrises, and I like to go out a lot, often, very many mornings. I go and walk for a couple of miles along the west bank of the river as the sun is rising. It's unfailingly beautiful, no matter what the weather, gray and rainy or bright and sunny, it's just beautiful. And yet, no matter how beautiful it is, heavy thoughts intrude. They press in. Fearful, anxious thoughts about friends, about family, about the future, about the church. And they seem to want to capture my full attention. And so I have to learn and relearn for over a half a century now the same lesson that I've learned so often before and I'm still learning to practice. The hard but good work of turning anxious thoughts into trusting prayer. Continually letting the weight of anxious thoughts press me, not away from God, but into Him. Into prayers of faith and surrender, because ultimately faith almost always requires deeper surrender. And then from prayers of petition and faith and surrender, there has to come thanksgiving and praise, or the prayer is incomplete. and growing in this, not just through willpower or trying harder, but through the grace of a Savior who offers steadfast love and calls us not just to greater efforts, but to deeper faith in this truth. The Lord is God. God is good. And when you know Him, you can be filled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not just a feeling that wells up when things are going well. It is a spiritual habit of the heart. It is the practice of the presence of God. When you experience something good or beautiful and you choose to pause and stop and let that be a catalyst for prayer and say, "Thank you, Lord," you are infusing everyday life with the true spiritual reality of who you are and who He is and who you are in relationship with Him. You're recognizing that every good gift comes down from above. And it transforms you. The Bible says we all, beholding us in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into His image. And it's talking specifically in that verse about Jesus, but the same thing is true of every aspect of the goodness and the glory of God. It changes you. It strengthens you. It helps you not only to weather the storms of life, but to actually end up being enriched and deepened through them. It's good for the hard times. When you choose to give thanks, it counteracts the downward pull of the hard times and puts the hard times in perspective. And it summons up from within your spirit the courage to press on and press through. But what some people don't realize is it's good for the high points too. Because in the high points, it plants right into the heart of our most wonderful and joyous experiences the added value of the reminder of the presence and the goodness of God that draws you deeper into a real relationship with Him. And that also serves as an antidote to the foolish pride that leads to such a hard fall. So let me invite you to enter the school of thankfulness and learn gratitude with me and the psalmist. How will you cultivate a grateful heart? Because the point of a sermon is not just for you to hear something that I try to practice, right? But for you, who may be very different season of life, different temperament, for you to ask, how do I cultivate? How can I strengthen? How can I deepen? How can I enhance? How can I expand gratitude to God? And when your heart gives thanks to God, because you recognize that He is God and He is good, you are in that moment doing that for which you were made. You're made to worship. You're made for a relationship with God in which His gracious goodness flows down and your gratitude flows up. And to live like that is just to be in reality, because look at verse 5. Have I said it too many times? The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful, but we long to be more thankful still. You, as the great poet wrote, "You who have given us so much, give us also this, a grateful heart." We know it's what we're made for, and we come confessing our shortcomings and asking You by Your Holy Spirit, as part of our calling to be light in the darkness, to not grumble and complain, but to hold forth the word of light, to help us be uniquely, powerful, deeply, truly, authentically thankful. We ask in Christ's name, amen.